Let's read together the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5 once more. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter chapter 5 is a particularly relevant passage of the Word of God for us at this time for several reasons. First of all, this is the chapter we plan to read and discuss at family visitation, beginning, Lord willing, on Tuesday night. Second, this passage, and especially the first four verses, provide instruction for those who conduct family visitation, as we shall see. And third, this passage, and again especially the first four verses, speaks of the calling of elders, which is an important subject for us as we contemplate reorganization as a church. That briefly having been said, let us now consider the calling of elders. First, their office. Second, their attitude. And third, their reward. And applying this particularly to our current subject of family visitation. The calling of elders, their office, attitude, and reward. Now in our text, three different words are given for their office. First, the word elder. Verse 1 begins, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Elder, of course, even in English, speaks of one who is aged, and ordinarily one who is wise through the experience he's accumulated over the years. And then, more specifically, one who is wise and grave and appointed to lead in Christ's church. So from the idea of elder, we get to the office of elder. We have, secondly, the word overseer or bishop. Those two English words are the same in the Greek. Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." In other words, feed the flock of God by overseeing and guiding and exercising responsibility. And the word oversight is the same as oversee, which is the same word as bishop. So an elder is one who oversees or bishops the church of God. This indicates to us that elders and bishops have the same office and the same calling. And the classic proof text for this is found in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul here is instructing Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," this is the reason why I left you there, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." So you've been left in Crete specifically and especially to do this, ordain elders. And then qualifications for elders are set forth in verses 6 and 7 and so on. And the explanation is given in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." See the argument? Verse 5 says, "I appointed you to ordain elders." Elders have to have such and such a qualification because a bishop must be blameless. An elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. And this simple identification of bishop as elder and elder as bishop is the end of all episcopacy. Episcopacy is the system of church government in the Church of Rome, Eastern Orthodox churches, and in certain Protestant churches, especially the Church of England and the Church of Ireland, and in various Methodist churches. But once an elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder, that hierarchical system of church government falls to the ground. Episcopacy, in its Roman Catholic or Anglican form or any other form, teaches that the office of bishop and elder are distinct, two different offices, and that a bishop is over an elder. And so you have, for instance, in a more fully hierarchical system, the Pope and the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops and all the way down to the parish priest. But once bishop and elder are the same, that whole hierarchy falls to the ground. So we have seen two words for this office: elders and overseers or bishops. Thirdly, we have the word shepherd. Verse 2, feed the flock of God, is literally shepherd the flock of God. And one whose office it is to shepherd, verb, is a shepherd, noun. Now this standing office of elder or bishop or shepherd is of two sorts in the Church of Christ, namely teaching elder and ruling elder. And here the classic proof text is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. There's some elders who rule, and then there are other elders who labor in the word and doctrine. And if you turn over the page to 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 14, in Paul's concluding admonitions to Timothy, we read verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle has been laying down to Timothy and the church of all ages the way of behaving in the church of God. 1 Timothy 3 verse 14 and 15. And he says that Timothy and all those who succeed him must keep this commandment, all these instructions, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is his second coming. In other words, the various instructions in this chapter, including the instructions of the qualifications of elder and deacon, and including the distinction between teaching elder and ruling elder, but no bishop as something above an elder, all this is to be continued till the second coming of Jesus Christ. So much, in short, for what's called the historic episcopacy. That is, those churches which have the hierarchy. They say, well, it may be that that was the way things, way the church was to be governed in the first century, but then God guided the development of the church in history so that all these other offices appeared. And so we look back to the early church and we see bishops and archbishops, and then we say, well, that's the way God was pleased. But here, the instructions for church government are to be kept, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. One standing government for the church in all the ages of the New Testament. And once you do away with the historic episcopacy, bishops above elders, and so on, then archbishops, cardinals, and popes, and all the rest fall to the ground as well. That's the office of elder, shepherd, or overseer. Now the Apostle Peter tells us that he personally, according to verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, was also an elder. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and so on. I am also an elder, he says. Literally, I am a fellow elder. The Apostle John calls himself the elder in the first verse of 2 John and 3 John. Now, whether or not John means, when he calls himself the elder, that he is aged, or that he occupies the office of an elder as an apostle, or both, is beside the point. I think it points in our way. But either way, if Peter is an elder, and he is an elder as an apostle, then all the other apostles are elders as well. Now how is it though that Peter and John and all the apostles were elders? The answer is that the apostolic office included in itself the offices of teaching elder, ruling elder, and deacon. We saw this earlier and more fully in a sermon called Apostolic Authority in the series on the apostolic office. The apostolic office included in itself the office of ruling elder, teaching elder, and deacon. So there were these elders in the churches to which Peter wrote. Peter himself refers to himself and all the other apostles as fellow elders. The same passage, though, calls Christ the chief shepherd. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So we have, on the one hand, elders, shepherds, and bishops, the same office. And then we have the 12 apostles, including Peter and John, and which, as apostles, also partake of the offices of elder, shepherd, or bishop. And then we have Christ himself as the chief shepherd, chief elder, and chief bishop in the church. If we compare this with a few other texts, we see Christ called in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Shepherd and bishop, or overseer of your souls. Hebrews 13, verse 20 calls him the great shepherd. And verse 4 of 1 Peter 5, he is the chief shepherd. This means that the calling of elders, whether teaching or ruling, is a high calling. Every elder is a fellow elder with the Apostle Peter and all the other apostles. And every shepherd or overseer or elder is placed under the great and chief shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. Now, all of this has important implications for the work of family visitation in our midst. First of all, we ought to state that we are a mission work of the Protestant Reformed Churches in general, and Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church in particular. In our midst, we have one teaching elder, myself, and we have two men in our church who have served as elders before in our midst, Brian Crossett and Ivan Reed. Both of these men have also been elected by the CPRF as leaders in the fellowship. And in these capacities, the three of us will be visiting with members of the CPRF, whether families or individuals, and those who are in the process of becoming members of the CPRF, and that at the discretion of the steering committee. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, in connection with our current subject, teaches that family visitation is performed by church leaders who must live among the people of God. Verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." Verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." This teaches us that such men and all who aspire to the office of elder must regularly attend the church services, the midweek meetings, and other church activities, because in this way they come to know and earn the trust of the other members. They must mix and meet and fellowship with the other saints in the church. And this is the exact opposite of the absentee bishops so much complained of at the Reformation. When such and such a church officer, let's say in England, spent the last 15 years in his palace in Italy, "The elders which are among you," moving in the midst of the people of God which they oversee. And in our own circumstances, a church leader who has little or no contact, let's say, with a member from one family visitation season to another one, simply won't do, especially here in such a relatively small group. The members must know the leaders of the church. Now, the work of family visitation itself can be explained in part in the light of the three words which we have earlier seen: elder, overseer, and shepherd. The gifts of wisdom, of discretion, and gravity which one associates with an elder, they're necessary for the work of family visitation. Family visitation, to move on to another word, the word bishop, family visitation is a form of oversight. The elders ask, for instance, "How are things in your home?" How's your family prospering? How are you spiritually? To take three very simple and basic questions, not with the idea of snooping and prying, but because God has given authority in the church for leaders to help and encourage and edify members in such subjects. And if we move to the third word, we can say that family visitation is a form of shepherding. What does a shepherd do? In the church, a shepherd feeds and waters the sheep with the good word of God. The shepherd warns against wolves and steep precipices. The shepherd, in family visiting, mixes with the members of the church and encourages and admonishes. And Christians are called to submit to such wise oversight and shepherding, assuming it to be such and in accordance with the word of God. Verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, there are two main ways of interpreting that. First of all, you could say it means that the younger members of the church are to submit to the older members of the church, as if it was simply a matter of age, and that's certainly true. Or you could say that the word elder is used in a technical sense, as it is used in verses 1 and following. Either way, I think it is true to say that it is at the very least a good application that members of the church ought to submit to those who are appointed over them. But having said that, we must also say not only that the younger must submit themselves unto the elder, but this: "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Now, we all understand these first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5 in connection also with verse 12. And we come to this conclusion: that the office of elder and godly oversight is a gift of God's grace. Verse 12 reads, "By Silvanus," that is, he was the amanuensis through whom Paul wrote this letter, "by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Means that this whole epistle by which Paul wrote and testified to them, this whole epistle testifies to the true grace of God. The whole epistle does that. And part of this epistle is the teaching in 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 4 about elders. The biblical understanding of the office of elder: this is a gift of God's grace, which many professing Christians have never received. Having men qualified for the office of elder: this is a gift of God's true grace to a church as well. Having the presence of the office of elder, rightly used, that is also a gift of God's grace, a gift which we seek once again in our midst. I repeat, verse 12, "This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." What Paul has been writing briefly and exhorting and testifying, including the office of elder, the truth of God's sovereign grace, is tied up with the truth about elders in a Christian church. And on the other hand, we have a professing church which lacks understanding of the office of elder, with some other hierarchical, unbiblical system of church government. In a church which lacks men who are truly qualified for that office, there's a church which is lacking the grace of God, and a church, in fact, which is at least on its way to being a false church. And when I speak of churches which lack the proper understanding of the office of elder and lack men who are truly qualified for that office, I'm thinking of such churches as the Church of Rome, liberal churches, and charismatic churches. The true grace of God in a church creates the office of elder and creates men for the office of elder. And where those men are not in place, and that office is not rightly understood, then Christ is not rightly ruling in the church. And it's our prayer, and it's our desire, and for this too we seek, that God may be pleased to grant us all three together. That the grace of God may result in a biblical understanding amongst the members of the Church of the office of elder, that we may have men truly qualified for the office of elder, and that we may have a plurality of elders in a reorganized church. Now these gracious gifts, the office and the office bearers, these gracious gifts were found in the churches of what is now called Turkey in the 1st century AD. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is who he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those five regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are in what we now call Turkey. He's writing to these people in Turkey. And then he says, chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. These churches had elders who were overseers and bishops who shepherded and fed the church of God. That's the way it was when Peter wrote. And now, through apostasy, there is very little of the true church of Christ left in that part of the world. And God judged those people by giving them up, in this particular instance, to the sword of the Muslims. Now, we ought to say, too, that 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and its teaching on the elders, is included in an epistle which deals a lot with a persecuted church. Let's look at chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Here were a people who were being persecuted. And then, as we said earlier, God gave to them the blessing of godly encouragement and advice from steadfast elders. And that was a particular blessing to a church which is being persecuted, and indeed instituted churches in that part of the world. They needed this help, and they were being afflicted by the enemy. And so Peter himself reminds the churches, chapter 5, verse 1, that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Now in verses 2 and 3, the apostle goes on to exhort the elders regarding their attitude in their work. He says three times, don't do it this way, but do it this way. First, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, that's the negative, but positively, you're to do it willingly. In other words, an elder must not go about his work in the church like a drafted soldier, someone who carries himself with this bearing, I didn't want the position, and I don't like the work, and I'm only doing it because it's expected of me, and I have it to do, and I simply want to pass myself in the office. Such a one who has to be constrained or forced to do his work will, as a matter of course, do his work formally, negligently, joylessly, and begrudgingly. And the scripture says that cursed be the man who does the work of God negligently. Such a one will also, in the exercise of his office, offend the saints and damage the church of God, not by constraint, but willingly. That's the way the elder must do his work, gladly and eagerly. And this ought to show itself in his exercise of the office. And you could say, but sometimes the elder may be tired, even weary. And that, no doubt, has happened and will happen. But even then, the elder must go about his work this way, that even though the flesh is weak, at least the spirit is willing. And all of this, of course, is in keeping with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop or elder or overseer, he desireth a good work. Some of us will remember Professor Henko's explanation of this when he was with us at the midweek Bible study. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And a man who desires the office of a bishop in order to serve Christ, not simply to be seen, but a man who desires to serve Christ by doing the work of his office will therefore do it not by constraint, but willingly. Scripture always reinforces and explains itself. And similarly, those of us on the steering committee must lead the church, and more specifically, engage in family visitation willingly and gladly, and must fight against all weariness in this instance of well-doing. That's the first thing, not by constraint, but willingly. Secondly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Filthy lucre, that's money. The money which soils us and makes it dirty. That is, if you do it in covetousness. Not for filthy lucre. I think I ought to state here that the men on the steering committee and future elders and past elders are not paid for their labours with money. There are some things, such as flights to the Protestant and Reformed Synod to represent our church, whereby the men are reimbursed for their airplane tickets, but you still don't make any money out of that. So whatever sinful motivations such men may have, which we all fight against, this one, doing it for filthy lucre, really doesn't apply here, because there is no money to be made as a ruling elder in our church, or at least there hasn't been in the past, and I don't imagine any rules being changed. I ought to say too that I do not serve in this church for money's sake either. In the church, not money, but the glory of Jesus Christ and his kingdom must be the goal. And if that's the goal, then the leaders in the church will serve in family visitation too, willingly and with a ready mind. This means too that the wives of church leaders must think of these things as well when their husbands are away in the evenings on church work, including church work over the next 2 or 3 weeks. And then thirdly, feed the flock of God which is among you, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And this teaches us that church leaders must not be bosses in the church, must not be little popes or even petty tyrants. Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. Here the prophet is excoriating sinful, wicked, tyrannous church leaders. The diseased have ye not strengthened. He's describing it here as if they were shepherds and the church were literal sheep. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. With force and cruelty and harshness, like tyrants over the Lord's heritage. This is the point that the apostle makes. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, because the church leaders do not own the church. God does. And he calls each and every true congregation his heritage. In fact, literally the plural is used. Neither as being lords over God's heritages, because the epistle is written to the saints or strangers in Pontus and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia and so on. God had one heritage in the Old Testament, Israel. And then in the New Testament, the church becomes Catholic with many individual instituted churches. And here the apostle is thinking especially of the many heritages which God has in the scattered congregations in what is now Turkey. And to broaden this out, God has had many heritages or congregations over all the world in the last 2,000 years, including us today. We're a heritage of the Lord. And if each assembly or congregation is a heritage, that is a precious inheritance of God, then church leaders are merely ministers or servants who oversee Christ's church on his behalf. That means that the leaders in the church are not lords. They're not some political leaders. They're not like medieval bishops. They are to be instead examples or examples, that is, models of piety. So the church leaders ought to be able to say, imitate me in as far as I imitate Jesus Christ. Live the way I live, fight the way I live, do the sort of things that I do. Examples to the flock, and not lords. This is the way which God has ordained for church leaders to serve the salvation of the congregation. And this is the way to think of our more immediate circumstances in which family visitation should be well received by and beneficial to you, the saints in the church. And so in our text, church leaders are exhorted. Feed the flock of God. That's an exhortation to church leaders. Take the oversight thereof. Don't do it by constraint. Do it willingly. Do it with a ready mind. Don't do it for filthy lucre. Don't be a lord over God's inheritance, but be an example to the flock. That's an exhortation to the leaders of the church. And Peter, in making this exhortation, perhaps in part to soften the blow and explain to the church leaders, I'm in your shoes too, I know what this is like. He says in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Now, suffer this word of exhortation. This means that those who encourage and comfort and exhort others in the church and in family visitation have need to be exhorted themselves. And this exhortation to us and to those whom the church leaders admonish is to be received by all of us as part of the true grace wherein ye stand. Chapter 5, verse 12. This exhortation, therefore, is also something which enables us to continue to stand in the true grace of God. This means that the exhortation which we receive now, leaders of the church and also members of the church, is something which we are to welcome and which we are to take to heart rather than to resent. The canons of Dort put it very clearly. They say that the grace of God is conferred by means of admonitions. God ordinarily uses encouragement, comforting, rebuke, admonition to work grace in our hearts. So we're to welcome this, although this is contrary to all of our grains, because this is the way God keeps us in the grace of God and even builds us up. And lastly, beloved, we ought to turn to the reward. Verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. First, the nature of this reward. A crown of glory that fadeth not away. Scripture speaks of several crowns. Here's just a few. There's a crown of righteousness. That crown is given to those who love Christ's coming. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. There's a crown of life, which is given to those who endure temptation and who love Christ. James 1, verse 12. Crown of righteousness, crown of life. And here there's a crown of glory, which is given to godly elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. That's the nature of the reward. The time of this reward is the second coming, when the chief shepherd shall appear. That's when the reward is given, and not before, which means that elders need patience. Because the labor of a godly elder will go largely unrecognized and unacclaimed in this world, and the calling, therefore, is just wait. all good things come to those who wait. And then finally, we see the giver of this reward, this crown of glory, is Jesus Christ himself, here described as the chief shepherd, the one whom the church office bearer is to imitate in his office, the one who worked through the church office bearer in his office. Christ himself, as the chief shepherd, rewards all his under shepherds personally, publicly, and lavishly at his appearing. Amen.